We're looking at the subject of food and alcohol, and we're turning to Proverbs chapter 20 and verse number 17. We're going to look at food first of all, but notice the quotation I've given you on your sheet, at the head of your note sheet. Hear, my son, and be wise, and guide your heart in the way. Do not mix with winebibbers or with gluttonous eaters of meat, for the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe a man with rags. Chapter 20 and verse 17. Bread of deceit is sweet to a man. That's a very honest statement. Bread of deceit is sweet to a man. But afterwards, his mouth shall be filled with gravel. And I can hear your teeth grating already. What an image that is. Afterward, his mouth shall be filled with gravel. I've only had my mouth filled with gravel once. It was in South Korea. I was in full flight in preaching the word, and my interpreter was so brilliant that if I scratched my nose virtually, he scratched his. And I was in full flight when my palate, on which I have 5 false teeth, fell out. And my false teeth fell on the ground. And here's a huge crowd of people, and many of them didn't know what false teeth were. And I, quite frankly, wasn't in a hurry to tell them. So I sent a telegram prayer up, and there was a huge crowd there, and here I'm preaching away, and the interpreter, you see, they're watching him. And I thought, they're watching him, they're not watching me. So now's my chance. What'll I do, Lord? And rather than disrupt the whole place, because there was one little Chinese lady, Korean lady, on the front row who worked for the American embassy, and she knew what false teeth were. And when the Koreans laugh, the women put their hand in front of their nose and they go like this. And I could see her going up and down like anything. So very quickly, with faith, I got my handkerchief, put my hand down for my false teeth with my handkerchief, and blew my nose and got them in. But I also got a mouthful of gravel as well. And I was thinking about that this afternoon. It's the only time I've ever had gravel in my mouth. Let's be practical, because this Phyllis Solomon's like that. He says that's what it's like. He said, bread of deceit, well, it's sweet to a man, but afterwards his mouth shall be filled with gravel. That is a horrible experience, I can tell you, when you feel gravel in your mouth. Now, what's he saying? Well, let me say without any argument that holiness is sweet. It's not a dry, dirty, miserable, narrow-minded thing, holiness. Holiness in life adds health to your bones, an inch to your step, puts a smile on your face, and joy in your heart. Holiness is a wonderful thing. Are you a holy person? Holiness is sweet in the way of life. And I want to tell you it's even sweeter when it comes to death. Like that great Bible expositor that I often tell you about, Dr. Lloyd-Jones, as he was dying, and his daughter Lady Catherwood and her sister were praying, Lord, preserve Daddy for a wee while longer. And he got a piece of paper and wrote on the back of it as he was lying dying and handed it to his daughter. And on it was written, don't hinder me from the glory. Holiness in life is sweet. That's not what television will tell you. Certainly, I haven't heard any politician talk about it. It's not on their agenda. In fact, God has never mentioned that I have heard. Or as if he didn't exist. But the economy is the important thing. That Victorian values are important. Or this or that or the other. What about this old book? Are they scared to talk about it? I tell you, if a spiritual awakening swept this nation, it would do for us what no government could ever do. And much as we respect the governments that are over us in that they allow us tremendous freedoms, for which we are very grateful, a spiritual awakening would do for this nation what no election could ever do. Holiness is sweet in life, young man. Younger lady, older friend. And it is sweet in death. The difference between holiness and sin is, there are a whole lot of differences, but one of the major ones is that sin begins with being sweet. It's lovely. Lust is a beautiful thing. Most attractive. As soft as down. But it's got a sting in its tail. That is the way down to hell. But it looks beautiful. Gluttony is very sweet. In fact, its very sweetness is its attractiveness. But it's an awful thing. And people's throats, and the throat, and what goes down it, has slain more people than wars have ever done through what they eat. Gluttony. Revenge. Feels so sweet. Jealousy. When you go after it and you seem to be rising over that person you're jealous of, it's so sweet. Taking something that doesn't belong to you, like another man's wife, for example, of which this city is filled, seems so sweet. Divorce is on the increase. And it seems so easy to some men and women. And the marriage vow seems so little. I saw some things on the street the other night with my wife in the darkness, not half a mile from here, that I never thought I would see in this city. She couldn't believe it. I knew it was happening. You can never tell who's in here. Some folk have turned up in great need of God's word in these days. And I am not fooled, I trust, by this beautiful building for which we are most grateful, as to the stink of sin that covers this city. For it is fast growing a very immoral place. A smear of cover of Christianity that denies the power thereof. And it appears so sweet. Deceit. Deceit. Was it not the Lord Chief Justice of England, I think, who said last week that people don't give a fig anymore for the Ten Commandments? And I think he's right, by and large. Deceit. With deceit it is as with every other sin. It's sweet to deceive someone. Your boss. Your wife. Your girlfriend. Your friends. Your fellow Christians. It is so easy outwardly to deceive. And I have to face this sin just like you do. To exaggerate, to blow the thing, to blow it up beyond what it is. Deceit is sweet. And Satan holds out the sweetness of deceit as a bait. And he always promises you gain by deceit and pleasure by deceit. But he always delivers in the end. And people become the victims of his delusion. And the Bible says so beautifully that if corn is threshed out, or rather this verse says that the seed which begins so sweet at the beginning brings you gain of bread, meaning brings you, you can get your food by it. You can, some people live by deceit so as that they can eat by deceit. There are many who eat by deceit. But afterwards his mouth is filled with gravel. I am told that if corn is threshed out upon gravelly ground, say a gravelly floor, you thresh out corn on it, the grating soil spoils the sweetness of the bread when it comes out. The sweetness of the bread is destroyed because it was threshed on a gravelly floor. And the arch deceiver of my soul and your soul has allured many, many people by the sweetness of deceit to eat their bread, and afterwards their mouths are filled with gravel. Let's turn to 2 Kings, please. 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse number 20. 2 Kings 5 and 20. And here Naaman has been cured of his leprosy. And the mighty, mighty leader Naaman is going back home cured by the power of God through the instrumentality of God's servant, Elisha. Now Elisha has known God's power in his life, and he's got a fellow who works with him called Gehazi. And Elisha had refused to take any money or any gain by what he had done. But verse 20, 2 Kings 5, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, "Behold, my master hath spared Naaman this Syrian in not receiving at his hands that which he brought. But as the Lord liveth, I'll run after him and take somewhat off him." So Gehazi followed after Naaman, and when Naaman saw him running after him, he lighted down from the chariot to meet him and said, "Is all well?" And he said, "All is well. My master hath sent me, saying, Behold, even now there be come to me from Mount Ephraim two young men of the sons of the prophets. Give them, I pray thee, a talent of silver and two changes of raiments," a blatant lie. And Naaman said, "Be content and take two talents." And he urged him and bound two talents of silver in two bags with two changes of garments and led them upon two of his servants, and they bare them before him. And when he came to the tower, he took them from their hand and bestowed them in the house. And he let the men go, and they departed. But he went in and stood before his master. And Elisha said unto him, "Whence comest thou, Gehazi?" And he said, "Thy servant went no whither." And he said unto him, "Went not mine heart with thee when the man turned again from the chariot to meet thee? Is it a time to receive money and to receive garments and olive yards and vineyards and sheep and oxen and menservants and maidservants? The leprosy therefore of Naaman shall cleave unto thee and unto thy seed forever." And he went out from his presence a leper, as white as snow. What profit did he have of his silver and his changes of raiments? None. It was gravel in his mouth. You see, not a single step that you and I can tread in the Christian pathway, if we know the Lord, in the way of godliness, we can't really tread it without an entire, solid, daily renunciation of every accursed practice. And God knows that speaks to me as it speaks to you. I can no more live as I like than you can, if you know the Lord. Every accursed practice we have to be done with if we're going to know God's blessing on our lives. And every turning aside from God's will in our lives and God's law grieves the Holy Spirit and darkens the sunshine of my soul and blasts the consistency of my profession and wounds the church of Christ to which I belong. Deceit is an awful thing. And it is terrible if you use deceit in order to get money to buy your food. So important. A mouthful of gravel. Now let's turn to chapter 23 of Proverbs and we'll talk about a knife to our throat. This verse always intrigues me. 23:1-3. When thou sittest to eat with a ruler, consider diligently what is before thee, and put a knife to thy throat, if thou be a man given to appetite. Be not desirous of his dainties, for they are deceitful meat. Isn't that an amazing verse? When you sit to eat with a ruler, put a knife to your throat. You say, do you mean that literally? Well, God's word is a rule of practice, no less than it is a book that we live by faith, believing what it says. But it also rules how we behave. And here, the great King Solomon, who knew all about feasts, I can tell you, supposes that you and I are invited in the way of providence to sit down before some, at the table of some man of great rank. And I think it's implied in verses 6 and 8 of this chapter, we'll come to them in a minute, that this would be a ruler who would be an unbeliever, someone who did not love the Lord or know the Lord. And you are invited to a great feast where, quite frankly, the ungodly are your hosts. And you sit down. Now you are, according to verse 1, to consider diligently what's set in front of you. You are to consider it. And you are also to think as you are sitting there. You are to think as you are sitting there where you are. Keep alert. I remember Professor Gooding saying, the great decisions of the Christian church, he said here one night, are not taken within the pillars of this lovely building. The great decisions and the moral issues of the Bible are worked out in our everyday lives. When we're far from a meeting like this, in the presence of God, with God's people around His word, where the ungodly are sitting around you, and some great man of rank has you at his table, and you are a believer, what are you to do? Remind yourself of where you are, remind yourself of whose you are, and consider diligently the food that's set in front of you. You have to be aware of what kind of impression your conduct is likely to make. Now we can understand what it's like. I've got three little girls at home. And you know, they go off to birthday parties at times. And I often hear their mother saying to them, you know, one in particular, now, don't eat as if you've never seen food before. And you can understand that with a little child, with all the jelly tarts and all the rest of it. Oh, how I love jelly at school. I still love it. I used to take it there in its raw state and eat it at lunchtime. Love to tear it apart. Delicious. Still do. Jelly. I don't know whether there's jelly in heaven, but if there is, I'm all for it. A little one, how they love to go to a party, to a feast, and with unbridled appetite, they take everything before them. My, how they do it. Like a little boy who fell in the treacle barrel and was heard to say, Lord, give me a capacity equal to my ability. At least that's what they say, he said. An unbridled appetite we can understand in a child, but there are some of us who act very childishly. And we're a lot worse sometimes than little children. The levity of our manner, the jokes we tell, the crack that we talk about, as we say in Ireland, the way we talk, the conversation. And all the time the ungodly know that we are the Lord's, and they're watching us to see how we're behaving and how we're eating and how we tick. And we forget. We give the ungodly sometimes a very plausible ground for prejudice against Christians. By the way, our unbridled appetites can really go to feast. If you are conscious of being given to appetite, my friend, if you are conscious, Christian, of making your appetite your first object and delight, then bridle it according to this verse by violence. Take a hold of yourself and sit there as if you were eating with a knife at your throat. What an image. You just think about it next time you sit at a great feast. There's a knife down there. You'll go carefully and cannily. You'll not be grabbing for this, that, and the other. And please pass me this and pass me that. Knock about half a dozen over to get it. That's the image. Now, not everybody behaves like that. But you'd be surprised who does. Act as if a knife is at your throat. Give no quarter to the sin of gluttony. Because the dainties, according to this chapter, are deceitful meat. Sometimes your host, not being a believer, is totally insincere. And to use them, to sit and eat his food, is quite lawful. It's not saying it's not lawful to eat at that feast, if you were bidden there under providence to go. But you, if you sit there and are desirous of it, and live for it, and do not bridle yourself while you're there, you are fearfully, in a fearfully dangerous place. See, the Lord Jesus' disciples were distinctly warned, and we'll go to a verse later in Luke to prove it, that although they're, you know, by and large, the kind of places they were, it was very sort of homely and good food, very humble fare, they were to take heed when they were sitting at tables, lest that with surfeiting, eating too much, they would forget that the Lord was coming. Who says that true? Come on, we'll go to it now. Luke chapter 21. I was really moved by this in God's presence. Luke 21 and 34. Here's Jesus giving a rule of practice to his disciples when they go eating. And you know, verse 25 of Luke 21, there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars and upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity and sea and the waves of roaring. Luke 21, 26, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when you see these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. He's talking about his coming. And what does he say to them in verse 24? And look, he said, in light of my coming, take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting, eating too much, and drunkenness, and cares of this life, so that that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare it shall come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore, and pray always, that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things which shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. If you don't tremble before that, there's something wrong with you. Jesus isn't talking to the ungodly. He's talking to those who have trusted him as Savior and Lord and Master. And he's warning them that they can, by feasting and eating too much, they can forget that they're not here forever and that the Lord is coming. I find that very moving. And it's also related to this tremendous little verse in Proverbs. God gave us a body to feed, not to pamper. To be a servant, not a master. You know, there was a heathen writer once who said, I am greater and born to greater things than to be the servant of my body. And if a heathen could write that, is it not a shame for the Christian, born as he is and the heir of everlasting and everlasting crown, to be a slave of food and to live for food? We must put the very strongest guard at this weak point in our lives. I keep, said the great, great preacher and great evangelist and Bible teacher Paul and apostle, I keep my body under and bring it into subjection. Do you? Do I? If I got Tom up here to tell you how the OM teams live in Pakistan, then you'd really know what discipline is. He's just spent a month there. And he's been telling me what some of those fellas have to put up with as far as food's concerned, for the Lord's sake. How we admire them. And many, many thousands of others the same. Many and many a servant of God has served in many a place and been set down meals. I know I have in the Far East. And I feel like praying, Lord, help me to get it down. And then when it is down, Lord, help it to stay down. But here in the West, we go the other way, don't we? Well, there it is. When you're sitting with the ungodly, will you please remember, eat as though a knife were at your throat. That's what it says. Back to Proverbs 23 and verse 6 to 8. Here's another interesting little point. Eat thou not the bread of him that hath an evil eye, nor desire thou his dainty meats. For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, saith he to thee. But his heart is not with thee. The morsel which thou hast eaten shalt thou vomit up and lose thy sweet words. Boy, I tell you, this fella doesn't miss it when he says it. We ought not to entertain the invitation of a man with an evil eye. Do you know men with evil eyes? I tell you, there's a lot in the look of the eye. Boy, if hard looks would kill, I'd be dead. Wouldn't you? You know what the hard look is? Sometimes you can tell. Can't always tell, but you can tell by the eye. There's a lot in the eye. A lovely thing about the Christian is he's like the sister who works with a surgeon that she knows well in the theater, and she gets to know him so well that he can almost tell her by his eye, looking at something, that that's the instrument he wants. He guides her with his eye. And God guides us by his eye. I shall guide thee with mine eye. The Lord turned and looked upon Peter. That's all he had to do. One look, and Peter was broken to repentance. If you looked into the Lord's face today, Christian, looked full in his wonderful face, all the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Lord Jesus, what would we do without thee? What would we do? Well, here is a man with an evil eye, and he invites us along to eat his food. But his friendship is a cloak for selfish purposes. That's really what he's after. And I think that's an amazing phrase. Verse 7, as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. And of course, that's how you and I are. As we think in our hearts, so we are. How are you in your heart tonight? As you think in your heart, so you become. Sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. All beginning with the heart. We've been through that before in the book of Proverbs. His heart isn't with you. What a word is this. While he says, come on, eat up. Eat up and drink. I find sometimes they have a word. They say SOS, it's stretch or starve. And they'll fool about and carry on and eat up. And you would think they were your friend forever. But they're not. Their heart isn't with you. Have you ever discovered a person like that? They feed you. They talk to you. They smooth you with their flattery. They're ever so friendly. But their heart is far from you. They are deceiving you by the meal they set in front of you. I have discovered that to my detriment. Why, I tell you, you have to watch. Not everybody at whose table you sit is your friend. Not everybody who plies you with food is someone who loves you and cares for you. As he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Did not a Pharisee bring the Savior into his house and set him down? And yet in his heart he despised the Savior. Imagine bringing the Son of God to your meal for a table, or to your table for a meal, and sitting down and talking to him and feeding him and being ever so sweet with him, and yet underneath it, despise him. I think there's a word of warning there. Every morsel at his table is loathsome, and gladly you will retract and lose those sweet words that you have unworthily complimented your host with, and you've been so nice to him, flowing out sweet words. You'll vomit them up, says the Bible. You'll be sorry you said them when you find out who he is. See, the Bible wouldn't have you go through life absolutely blind, that everybody who offers me food and everybody who has me to their table is my friend. I had a preacher friend who was invited to a place for food recently. And as he was sitting there having his food, and this friend was started to ply him with questions, my friend just looked at him. He said, the local church he says you belong to have told you to have me along for a meal to check me out, haven't they? And he went white. He says, tell you what we'll do, sir. We'll go up to your bedroom now and we'll pray for an hour and see how you are then. And he nearly disappeared underneath the table. He'd had my friend along to trap him because of rumors that had been spread about my friend. But you see, the spiritual man can catch these boys out at times. Unfortunately, all too many of us, me included, are taken in by them. It doesn't just have to be an ungodly man with an evil eye. Sometimes those away from the Lord can behave in a very disgraceful manner. Their heart is not with you. Ah, but I can tell you there's a table we invite you to come and eat at tonight, which the Lord spreads. And there's no evil eye with a host that sits at the head of it. It's without money and it's without price. And it's food that's sweet, and it'll satisfy the very hunger of your soul forever. For he is our meat and he is our drink. Christ, he is the fountain, the deep, sweet well of love. And I tell you, you can sit at his table and eat from his food and never be disappointed. What food there is, why I tell you, hunger is the only qualification you need to sit at it. That you need him. And then, of course, repenting of sin, put your trust in him as Savior. Have you done that? Not belonging to a denomination will save you. Not doing good works will save you. Not coming to a meeting like this will save you. But repenting of your sin and receiving Christ alone as Savior and Lord of your life. Receiving him into your life as Savior and Lord. And then going to serve him. Hunger is the qualification that draws you in. May I tell you, may God increase our hunger for Christ. May we have more hunger for him. May this city, with its hunger for sin, have such an invasion of the power of the Son of God in these days that a great hunger will arise for the Lord. And I think there are signs of it. I think there are signs of it. Oh, I love this practical truth of Proverbs. It's so practical. Watch the man with the evil eye, whose heart is not with you. Don't be deceived, says Proverbs, by his dainty meats, for you'll vomit up the words that you say to him before you're finished. Very practical. So be careful. Ah, too much honey in chapter 25 and verse 16. Hast thou found honey? Eat so much as is sufficient for thee, lest thou be filled therewith and vomit it. You know, in chapter 24, Solomon tells us to eat honey. And of course, as you know, there's no doubt that honey's good for you. And for many centuries here in Europe, before we had any sugarcane sweetening, we of course used honey in our cooking. And still in Greece and in the Arab countries, honey is used for cooking many, many foods as a sweetener. Not only in cakes, I'm told, and pastries, but in rice and meat and chicken and jam. I can hear you licking your lips already. That honey goes in. In fact, I had a very good Christian friend who was always bringing me pots of honey. He says, you know, you should take that, Derek. And then he told me one day why it was. He said, makes your hair grow. But he was wrong. Absolutely wrong. A land flowing with milk and honey was what the children of Israel were told. Canaan would be like flowing with milk and honey. And for them, that was great. Honey is good. Honey is sweet. But the difficulty is, You can have too much of it. Restraint is needed. Too much of that good thing. Only eat as much as is sufficient. So far it'll be sweet if you eat what you need, but if you start taking more, it'll be nauseating. See, the most elevated pleasures of earth become, in the excess, distasteful, injurious, and fraught with disappointment all the time. Don't care what pleasure there is on earth that you take of it, if you get too much of it, it'll sicken you. But I tell you, the pleasures at God's right hand, you'll never get sick of them. I know dozens, hundreds of young men and women and older friends here tonight who have trusted Christ as their Savior. And I'll tell you, they find Him sweeter as the days go by. And the more they get to know Him, and the more they know of His love, why, the sweeter it becomes, and the more they have of Him. They don't surfeit with it. They're not sick with it. They can't have too much. Oh, we can't have Him. We can't have too much of Jesus. Let us see no man save the Lord Jesus only tonight. There are pleasures in Him. I tell you, the old hymn is right. I've tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but the waters failed. E'en as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I will. Now none but Christ can satisfy. I've been a Christian since I was a little boy of 10. And I can tell you that tonight with all my heart I testify, the Lord Jesus is more wonderful and more real to me tonight than He's ever been before. And I'm only like a little boy playing on the edge of the seashore with my bucket. There is a whole ocean of His love to swim in, and all eternity it will roll on. I tell you, God delights to hear His Son exalted, so let's exalt Him. God loves men and women to lay their lives at the Savior's feet and to live for Him. Why? No novel, no film, no food, no delicacy could ever come up to the sweetness that Christ presents. I'm very interested in cooking, you know. I made the potato soup this Sunday. And my children, it was a lot of fun hearing them try it out. Claire said after about 3 minutes, "Don't like this, Daddy." And the other two thought it was nice, but I think they were really trying to keep in with me. But you know, I always like to watch Michael Smith on television when he does some cookery. And I went along to see Claire Connery do some demonstration this weekend. And I saw her make potato soup, and I thought, well, if Claire can do it, then I'll have a go. And we had some after about 3 minutes. "Don't like this, Daddy." And the other two thought it was nice, but I think they were really trying to keep in with me. But you know, I always like to watch Michael Smith on television when he does some cookery. And I went along to see Claire Connery do some demonstration this weekend. And I saw her make potato soup, and I thought, well, if Claire can do it, then I'll have a go. And we had some friends up for supper, and, you know, it was an interesting experiment. I'm trying to get into cookery this weather because I think it's fascinating. I'm always fascinated by it. I think Claire's particularly good. She's getting us Ulster men to get interested in cooking. And I had a little chat with her too at the weekend, and I think I'd better go back and ask her a few more questions. But it's fascinating, and I'm interested in cooking, but I'm not very good at it. But I do try. I watch the experts and try to walk with the giants and steal a little from them. But you know, it's nice to have good food, isn't it? And it's lovely, and there's nothing wrong with enjoying good food and food that you cook for yourself and etc. It's lovely. Nothing wrong with enjoying good food. God gave it to us to enjoy. But of course, the problem is that too much of it will sicken you. But eating of Christ will never do that. Spiritual luxury is a wonderful thing, and we have it in Christ. So try and keep a discipline with regard to food. Chapter 25, verse number 21. "If thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he be thirsty, give him water to drink. For thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head, and the Lord shall reward thee." Here's a little word for you to use in your life. Have you an enemy? Well, if he's hungry, don't be afraid to give him some food to eat. See, you and I naturally love to see our enemies fall and trip up, don't we? Of course we do. We have pleasure in the misfortune of our enemies. God's word through Solomon says, feed your enemy if he's hungry. Give him good food. Don't be afraid to do it. And if he's thirsty, give him something to drink. You're bound to forgive your enemy, aren't you? Notice, you're not asked by this chapter to trust your enemy. But you are asked to forgive him. And one of the practical ways of doing that is to feed him if he's hungry. Nobody ever conquered their enemy's heart by revenge. The only way to conquer your enemy is to hit him with an act of loving kindness. That's the thing to hit him with. See here, here's a metal that won't bend. Well, get the fire going and pile the coals on top of it and you'll bend it all right. Turn the heat up. And the best way to turn the heat up on your enemy is to be kind to him. If he's hungry, feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Wasn't that how the Lord Jesus won you? Didn't he love you? If he took out revenge against me for what I have done against him, where would I be? Where would I be? But he didn't. He loved me. And he loved you at Calvary. David went after Saul. And he loved him. And David's men wanted to kill Saul. And he wouldn't let them. Because Saul was the Lord's anointed. He loved him. And cared for him. Went after him with love. And what happened in the end, you know, although Saul did not come the whole way around, he was a very foolish man. He admitted to David. He said that he had played the fool. Feed your enemy. Give him something to drink when he's thirsty. That's only a little taste, if you like, of the subject of food in the book of Proverbs. Now, alcohol. Chapter 23 and verse 29. I haven't time to go into the subject. It's too big in food. But I hope that'll whet your appetite. Chapter 23, verse 29. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine, and they that go to seek mixed wine. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth the color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At last it biteth like a serpent, and stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, and as he that lieth on the top of a mast. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. Now, I just wish that I could cut that out and just take it and pin it up in every lounge bar and every pub in Ulster and in Ireland. And I can tell you there's a lot. I just wish I could take that wee verse and pin it up in every bar that you could find. And I wish you could get it in great big letters when I'm on international flights across the world, when the girl comes with a beer trolley and the boys are getting drunk even an hour out of London. And just have it emblazoned up on it. Because it is the wine bibber's mirror. Have a look at yourself, those of you that are given to alcohol. And I'm told we have some very interesting folk here tonight, even some who are in the trade. So I want to be helpful to you. I don't want to come here and be arrogant. I'm aware of some of the folk I'm talking to. And you've come to hear what God's word has to say. So this is what it says. There is a warning in the book of Proverbs against keeping company with sensualists. And drunkenness is a time of merriment, but before it's finished, there is a tremendous accumulation of woe. And every sin brings its own mischief. Who has sorrow, says the verse. Well, the winebibber has. I can tell you. He's caused more tears in this city than practically anything else.
Who are the people who have arguments?
They who are given to wine.
Where are the brawls?
They come from inflamed people who are inflamed with drink.
Who babbles stupid talk for hours on end? Even the most sensible man.
I know of one of our great political leaders, not actually from Ireland here, but one of our great political leaders, and a friend of mine saw him insensible with drink babbling one night, and he said it was one of the saddest things he's ever seen. A very intelligent leader.
It can cause even great men
to babble.
Who has wounds from fights that started from nothing?
Those who are given to wine.
Who has redness of eyes?
Those who linger long at it.
Those who go in search of mixed wine.
Verse 30.
Now, what's wisdom's voice? Wisdom's voice in verse 31 is, look not upon the wine when it's red, and when it giveth his color in the cup, and when it moveth itself aright. For at last it biteth like a serpent, and stingeth like an adder. Wisdom's voice is, don't look on it. When its color is sparkling, transparent in the cup. And you know, wine sets itself aright and it goes down pleasantly. That's the margin reading of it. Don't look at it when it's settling down, because the very look of it will draw you in. It has a beauty of its own and an allurement. And all these things, its color, its texture, the way it sits, the way it settles down, the way it smoothly goes down your throat, all these things will excite your appetite. Crush it in its beginnings, says Solomon. Prove that you have learned the first lesson of the school of Christ. Deny yourself. Because it has great zest first, but it bites like a serpent before it's finished, and it stings like an adder later. That's how it comes in the end. You see, if only wine, when it was drunk, bit at the start, you would never touch it. You say, I'm not going to touch that stuff. Well, that's orange, but I'm not going to touch it because it's going to bite me. If only it bit you at the start, but it doesn't bite you at the start. It gets you in the end. If it only had poison in it at the beginning that you could see, you wouldn't touch it.
Yet is the poison less dangerous because it's unseen? Of course it isn't.
And anyway, seldom does any sensual indulgence come alone, according to this passage. One lust prepares the way for others. And the first step surely leads to another. And the deluded victim can't stop when he pleases.
Of course, everybody says they can stop when they please. I can stop when I please.
And then, of course, drunkenness, when it comes, opens the door. And this is the frightening thing. For impurity.
And I know a little about what I'm talking about, but I know there are a lot of boys here tonight who could talk a lot more about this than me. Especially girls when they get drunk. It is incredible what some of them will do. And men, of course, are just as bad.
And the inflamed eye of the man, according to this verse, and he's talking about the man here, the inflamed eye of the man catches fire with strange women, according to verse 33, and who knows where that ends?
All brought on by drink.
And before you know where you are, your heart is starting to utter perverse things. Listen to drunkenness, listen to drunken talk.
And I can tell you, you don't have to go too far to hear it. You know what I'm talking is the truth.
Blasphemy is wit
when men are drunk.
And ribaldry is eloquence. And once wine loosens their tongue, no girl can walk by without getting talked about.
I know what I'm talking about. One of the Lord Mayors of one of the great British cities came here last week. And when he heard some of the behavior of men who ought to know better around him and their talk, he said to a friend of mine, "Is that the kind of thing that goes on here? And drink is at the source of it. A lot of it. Blasphemy is wit, and ribaldry is eloquence, brought on by wine. But the delirium doesn't stop there. The unhappy victim loses all his willpower to escape. And what does he do? He quietly sleeps, despite the fact that he's surrounded by danger. He lies down, says the verse, in the midst of the sea and upon the top of a mast. He's unaware of danger. Even his senses are stupefied and stricken. Stricken and beaten he may be. But he thanks his drunkenness that he didn't feel it. Says I was drunk, so he didn't feel it. And yet his reason is so tyrannized by his appetite that he longs to be bound again. Isn't it amazing? You know, verse 34 says, thou shalt, chapter 23, 34, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I wasn't sick? No. They have beaten me, and I felt it not? No. When shall I awake? And when he awakes, what does he do? What's the first thing he does? He only seeks relief from his temporary awakening to a sense of his misery by yielding himself up again to his ruinous sin. He goes right back to it again. I will seek it yet again. And a man's whole nature and a woman's whole nature can be depraved in taste and steeped in pollution. And that is the winebibber's mirror. Is there anything too hard for the Lord even for a fellow like that? Could the Lord even overcome a person who is hooked like that? Jesus said, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Whosoever committeth sin is a servant of sin, and the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abides forever. And when the Son comes in to abide forever, I tell you, he can set you free. There are men here tonight, and I wish I had time to get them up here, who could tell you that Christ has delivered them from the power of wine and alcohol. What pledges and resolutions and vows could never do, the power of a crucified Christ can do in setting the prisoner free. There was a man in America one day went into a coffin where his little child lay dead, and he stole her little shoes from her feet, a man called Mel Trotter. And he sold her shoes for a bottle of Muscatel wine at 35 cents. Imagine selling your dead daughter's shoes for 35 cents. You'd say hell wouldn't be good enough for a fellow like that. Well, that's where he was headed. But one day he met the Savior. It wasn't religion he got. It was a living Lord Jesus. Repenting of his sin, he received Christ as Savior. What happened? Became the greatest American Christian worker to alcoholics that 20th century America has ever known. He sets prisoners free. And the drunkard becomes sober, and the unclean holy, and the glutton temperate by the power of Christ. The love of Christ, praise God, overpowers the love of sin. Take away the love of sinning, and he does. And pleasures are enjoyed without a sting. Chapter 31, verse 4. 31, verse 4. Now, we're not sure who King Lemuel was. Some say he was Solomon. It's just another word for him. I don't know who he was, but he was a king. And it wasn't his father who was giving advice. Notice that Solomon in the Proverbs is always talking about, you know, my son, as the father to a son. But here it's a mother talking. And I tell you, when a mom talks, it's worth listening to. Here's a mother talking. Verse 1, chapter 31. The words of King Lemuel, the prophecy that his mother taught him. Here's a mother with knowledge of life. Some say it's even Bathsheba. We don't know. But certainly it's a good mother. What, my son? And what the son of my womb? And what the son of my vows? Here's a mother who really loves her son, and she wants to give him some advice. Now listen to her. Give not thy strength unto women, nor thy ways unto that which destroyeth kings. Alan Redpath says there are two things that ruin most preachers. One's money and the other's women. Isn't that frightening? Isn't that frightening? Even we preachers have to watch. You think this book doesn't talk to me? Of course it does. But not only preachers. Give not thy strength unto women. Plural. Have you watched that, fella? That's God's word to you tonight. From a godly mother speaking to her son. Don't live for immorality. You know, there was a very immoral man once called Augustine. He was a very immoral fella, but he got saved. And he was going through a district one day when a girl he knew in his sinful days came running after him on the street. Augustine, she said. Augustine, it is I. It is I. And he turned around and said, it is not I. It is Christ that liveth in me. But here she now moves on from this to verse 4. Don't give your strength to women, Augustine. Don't give your strength to women, Lemuel. As Augustine learned, it is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine. Nor princes, for princes strong drink. Lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. It's not for kings. Now notice, that's very categorical. It's not for kings to drink wine. What's she saying? Well, she's saying very clearly that it will befuddle the king's judgment and he'll pervert the law and the justice of the afflicted. Didn't Herod take the head off John the Baptist at an ungodly feast? What did Ahasuerus do to the lovely Queen Vashti when his heart was merry within him by wine? Read about it in the first chapter of Esther. Does not Hosea 7 and 5 speak of the king of Israel made sick with bottles of wine? The Bible's very straight about the matter. It's not for kings. But the abuse of God's blessing doesn't destroy its use, for wine is useful. You say, now, what could wine be useful for? Verse 6, 31. Verse 6, give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish, and wine unto them that be of heavy hearts. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more. Give strong drink to him that's ready to perish. Didn't the Samaritan give wine to the wounded traveler? Nothing wrong with that. And many a sinking spirit has been revived and forgot his misery with a well-timed restorative. Did not Paul say to the young Timothy, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine oftentimes infirmities? And of course, everybody says, Paul said to Timothy, take a little wine for thy stomach's sake. So that's an excuse for us. Aye, but some boys have powerful bad stomachs. And I was poring over this in the Lord's presence today, and I thought to myself, you know, Paul had to tell Timothy to use wine for his sick stomach, because Timothy wasn't using wine. He was drinking only water. That's why rulers of the church are warned not to be given to wine. They're warned distinctly. For his infirmities, for his stomach, he's to use wine. And it's to be given to heavy hearts. And let's face the verse. It does say, let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more. Does that mean he's to drink himself to insensibility? Well, if that's what it means, then there's a contradiction in this book. And there's no contradiction in this book. It means that it is to be given to someone who is sick, someone who needs it, desperately needs it, someone ready to perish. And it can be used wisely then. That's what the book of Proverbs says. My friend George Johnson, surgeon in the Royal Victoria Hospital, was speaking to the Christian Businessmen's Committee recently here in the city, and he read the verses in the Bible for wine. And there are some, speaking of wine, in its good side. And the verses against. He got up and he read the two. Now he says, I'll talk to you as a doctor and tell you what I think about what it does upon people. And I wish I had my friend George here tonight. to tell you what it does. Chapter 20, please, verse 1. Wine is a mocker, and strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Wine is a mocker. That's the Bible definition of it. Useful to those who need it, but it'll mock you. Not only does it overcome you before you're aware, but it promises pleasures it can never give you. It's a raging power. And it's terrible to look around the world tonight and to see tremendous talents brutalized by strong drink. I'm told that the government are doing their very best, and councils in mid-Scotland and in that area, to try and get teenagers and young people to come away from alcohol, because it is ruining their minds and ruining their lives and ruining the very social fabric of the nation. And I can tell you, it's doing that for us here too. Was not Lot, through wine, led to wretchedness? And Noah? Are they not set up as examples to us in the Bible to be beacons? Not as a laughing stock to the ungodly, but as a beacon to the saints. Let's go to the book of Habakkuk. Just keep going. Turn right and you'll find it. Go to Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel. Amos, Obadiah, Micah, Naaman, Habakkuk. Or as they say in Scotland, Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 2. And I'm reading it in the RAV, verse 15. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk, that you may look on his nakedness. You are filled with shame instead of glory. You also drink and be exposed as uncircumcised. The cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you, and utter shame will be on your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon will cover you. The violence done to Lebanon will cover you. What on earth does this mean? You remember in the United States there was a law called the Law of Prohibition. You weren't allowed to drink in the United States by law. Caught drinking alcohol, you were in trouble with the law. The American ambassador to the Court of St. James during that time of Prohibition was a man called Kennedy. Joe Kennedy. Joseph Kennedy. And 3 days, I am told from authoritative sources, before FDR Roosevelt, or FD Roosevelt, Franklin Delano Roosevelt, lifted prohibition in the United States, he told Kennedy that he was going to lift prohibition. So Kennedy bought up all the Haig and Haig and all the whiskey he could find in Europe, and he sent boatloads of it to New York Harbor. When prohibition was lifted, he just monopolized the whiskey market and the spirits market because he had it. And he made America drunk. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle even to make him drunk. The violence done to Lebanon will cover you. And I'm not being vindictive, but I'm just telling you that his first son was blown up over the English Channel in a bomber. His next son was assassinated as the U.S. president in Dallas, Texas. His next son was assassinated in California. And his present son went through the horror of the violence of Chappaquiddick. And when Edward Kennedy was at the funeral of Eisenhower, not all that long ago, the soldiers were shooting up into the air to mark the death of that great man. And Edward hit the ground. He thought he was being shot at. And he said, "Why does this curse follow our family?" I'll tell you why. You make a nation drunk, And the word of God is as sure as it was in the days of Habakkuk. There is mercy for that family, of course, and for us if we repent. But that's what will happen. Chapter 21 of Proverbs, verse 17. He that loveth pleasure shall be a poor man, but he that loveth wine and oil shall not be rich. You love wine and you go after it, you'll not be rich. You say, Derek, do you think it's right to take wine at all? Well, frankly, I don't take it at all. Not at all. Apart from the breaking of bread service and the drinking of the wine there. And I know there are arguments for social drinking that people can bring up before me and give big long lists and say, well, Jesus turned water into wine. Yes, he did. And there's wine in the Bible. Yes, there is. But the more I study it and the more I look at the warnings that are associated with wine, and those who love wine, according to this verse, will never, ever, ever, ever be rich. All I'm saying is that if you take that wine and you start to drink it and some other young Christian sees you drinking and says, he does it, I can do it, and he becomes an alcoholic, you've stumbled him. And God knows I wouldn't have it on my hands. Don't think that I don't know that social drinking among Christians is on the increase all over the world. It is. And I know that those Christians who stand out against it, even socially, are laughed at almost and sneered at as being very sectarian. In their attitude, that's just a thing concerning a denomination. It's no such thing. Christians who are teetotal do it because they know of the dangers that are involved and know that they can stumble others. You say, Derek, but you're up in the pulpit and videos on and audio being recorded and people are watching you. It's not for kings to drink, says Solomon. People look up to kings. Are you not a king, Christian? Has God not made you a king and a priest? Of course he has. That little Sunday school class not look up to you, sir, madam? Of course they do. I'll set them a good example. A member of this class told me one day that as a Christian he started to take a little wine just because he was a bit depressed and lonely. He started to take it one night, and then another night, and then another night, and then another night. Tonight he's an alcoholic. And he says, when I sit on a Tuesday night and I look around those young people, I wish I could get talking to them and tell them what this thing has done on me. Not possible for him to do that tonight. But he won't mind me saying it. I remember being on BBC Radio one night with James Young. You remember him? Boy, what a character. The subject was drink. Give it up or take it away. And of course I was against it, and he had just given it up. And you were to phone in, you see, and if you disagreed with the speaker, you were to phone in, and the guy who got the greatest number of phone calls won. And my school class at Lurgan College jammed the phones out, and I won. I didn't tell them to do it, but a couple of wits and a few others, they started to jam the lines out, and we agreed with him. I remember saying on that program, it's better to build a fence on the edge of a cliff than a hospital at the bottom. And James Young said, "That's a cliche. You learnt that somewhere." And everybody laughed. And afterwards he came up to me and says, "Nothing personal now, nothing personal." Not half. But the fact is... fact is, that's what he had said. Is it not better to build a fence on the edge of a cliff than a hospital at the bottom? Is it not better to leave it alone, except in those circumstances laid out here in Proverbs? I think if you follow that pattern, you will not go wrong. But you'll need God's help to do that, and he will give it to you. And don't be ashamed, and don't be afraid to stand up and say so. Is there no pleasure for us? No pleasure for us? Is that the kind of message I'm giving tonight in conclusion? Does that mean we have no pleasure? I tell you, that would drive everybody away from Christian things if there was no pleasure. I tell you, pleasure is at the very heart and character of God. At his right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. And I hope that none of you tonight love wine or drink, and have loved food and drink and pleasure to the detriment of your soul. I trust tonight you will trust Christ as your Savior. Shall we pray?